Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 15 is where we're going to be tonight. It says, "And the Lord appeared to him," he appeared to Abraham, "by the oaks of Mamre, as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant.' So they said, 'Do as you have said.' And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it, and make cakes.' And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' And he said, 'She's in the tent.' The Lord said, 'I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?' Then the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. He said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now, once again, God in a theophany appears to Abraham. We've been looking at that all the way through our study, but this time he's accompanied by two angels. Now, most likely, these two angels, these two men that are with him, are the same ones that are going to arrive in Sodom and rescue Lot and his family. So look at chapter 18, look at verse 16, and then verse 22. It says, "Then the men," the ones that were with God there when he met with Abraham at the beginning of this chapter, "the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way." Jump down to verse 22. And in verse 22, "So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord." Jump over to chapter 19, look at verses 1 through 3. Now they're called angels. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So these two men have been actually fed pretty good in the last 2 days as well, but they are the ones who are with God as he appears to Abraham. But then the two men leave, and they head towards Sodom. When they get there, the Bible makes clear to us they're not just men, they're angels. And that's where Lot actually deals with them. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Now, it's not clear, actually, as to whether or not Abraham immediately recognizes the Lord at the start of this chapter, but it is clear that Abraham does know who this is by his conversations with him later on. Go up to chapter 18 again, verse 1, and you'll notice it says, "And the Lord appeared," and you see how Lord's all in caps, "appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat by the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth, and he said, 'O Lord.'" Do you notice how that Lord's not all in caps? We're not sure at this point whether or not Abraham recognizes that this is God. He could, but the scripture doesn't clearly make that known. But if we go a little further, you'll notice, look at chapter 18, verses 16 through 25, you'll notice at this point he clearly knows who it is. "Then the men," chapter 18, verse 16, "set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood still before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So at this point, Abraham clearly knows that this is God. Whether he did at the very beginning when they appeared at his door, we don't know, but he definitely comes to know that this is God. Now, I also want you to notice the generosity of the meal that Abraham prepares for the three men. He runs into the tent and tells his wife to go get 3 seahs of fine flour. By the way, that's 21 quarts of flour. My wife's really, really, really good at making bread. She's known for it. Our kids have not eaten store-bought bread unless they bought it themselves, because Becky's been making bread in our house. She actually teaches junior high girls Sunday school at our home church, First Baptist Merritt Island, and she would bring bread every Sunday morning. They stopped buying donuts in the youth department because of her bread. That'll tell you something right there. I asked my wife, how much bread could you make with 21 quarts of flour? A conservative estimate would that would make about 30 to 40 loaves of bread. There's 3 guys. He runs in and says, go get 21 quarts of the fine flour. Then he goes and he gets a young calf, tender and good, plus curds and milk. So I want to chase something real quick. We're actually going to chase 2 or 3 things. So the story section we're looking at tonight is not very long, but there's some things here that I think God wanted us to camp on. We're not going to camp too long on this one, but I'm going to make you a statement. I'm going to back it up from Scripture. Those who know that they are blessed by God are generous. And God would never ask us to be something that He's not. Does the Bible not clearly say that we who are His children are to be generous? And to lend and to be cheerful givers? Yes. He would never ask you to do something that He's not. Folks, this was a turning point in my walk with the Lord. There's been many turning points in my walk with the Lord, but this was a big one for me because I was kind of taught younger that God was stingy and that you had to kind of earn a nickel or whatever, or help God out by saving a penny. Many of us have been in church and taught that the term, well, we got to be good stewards. And we were taught that being a good steward was, if I can get 5 for a dollar instead of 4 for a dollar, I'm being a good steward. Folks, that's not good stewardship. If God's bank account was limited, maybe He needed your help. But He's the God of the universe. He owns it all. He's not limited. And He tells us to be generous. Go to Psalm 112. Look at verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. It is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He'll not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Now the wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away, and the desire of the wicked will perish. By the way, if you all recognize verse 9, he has distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. That's the exact same passage that Paul quotes from in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 when he's dealing with the church being generous in their love offering to the church in Jerusalem. And he's saying to them, look, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. But he who supplies bread for food and seed for the sower, Paul goes on and says, will multiply your seed for sowing. Folks, yes, there are those out there that teach that you can take the scriptures and make it, turn it into a, what we call a health and wealth gospel, where if you do certain things, you'll never be sick and you'll always be a millionaire. No, the Bible's not teaching that. But the Bible does say this, that if you are willing to be generous, and that generosity comes because of the fact you know God's got you and he's going to supply all of your needs, God will bless you so that you can be more generous. Now, if your willingness to be generous is so that you can get more money, God knows your heart. Do you understand? If you're willing to be generous because you know you'll always have whatever you need and God will give you whatever you need, he'll withhold no good thing, you just share it. Now, if you're giving it in order to get more, you've missed the point and God doesn't bless that. But if you do it because of the fact that you know, man, I've got a father that loves me, he'll take care of me, and you know what? Because of this change in our life, we've taught our kids this way. Folks, we have been so blessed to watch our kids have more money now than we ever had when we were their age. But they've learned early on these biblical truths. Actually, my birthday's not till the end of the month, but this past week, because of my birthday, we had a little celebration last week over in Orlando. It's part of why we didn't have Bible study. My son took me and my wife out to dinner at a restaurant that wasn't cheap. And we sat there as he said, I got the bill. Now, I'm the one that always pays. And it was awkward for me. But it was a part of me at the same time that was like, wow, he's glad to do this. He wants to do this. And I know God's going to bless him. Now, after eating, the three men ask Abraham where Sarah is. And he says that she's in the tent. God then proceeds to repeat to Abraham, this time in Sarah's hearing, the same promise that he had just told Abraham in chapter 17. Go back to Genesis, but go back to chapter 17 this time and look at verses 19 through 21. In Genesis 17, verses 19 through 21, in chapter 17, verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I'll make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. All right, so God told, he already told Abraham earlier to chapter 18 that at this time next year, Sarah's going to give birth to a child and his name's going to be Isaac and my covenant's going to be through him. By the way, notice how God said the covenant would be through Isaac before Isaac was even born. All right, go to chapter 18, look at verse 10. Chapter 18, verse 10. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Of course, Sarah was listening at the tent behind the door. We'll get to that in a second. So in chapter 17, God says, at this time next year, Sarah's going to give birth. And then in chapter 18, a little bit of time later, we don't know how much, he says, at this time, about this time next year, she'll have a son. In other words, he'll already been born, she'll be holding him at this time. So God is repeating to Abraham what he'd already told him in chapter 17, but Sarah wasn't there. This time, Sarah is there, and she's listening. Now, Sarah is listening from inside the tent, and I don't know if you remember from our study a couple weeks ago, she has the exact same reaction that Abraham had when he first heard this promise. Go back to chapter 17, look at verses 15 through 17. She laughs, but she wasn't the first one to laugh at this. Genesis 17, verses 15 through 17, God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give to you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So, what was Abraham's reaction when he heard this news? He laughed. But then Sarah does. Go to chapter 18. Look at verses 11 and 12. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have this pleasure? So they both laughed. And that's why God actually had told him ahead of time, back in chapter 17, you're going to name him Isaac, which means he laughs. Like we looked at before, every time they called him by his name as he grew up, he was a reminder of the miracle power of God that is ludicrous in a lot of people's eyes. We'll get into that a little bit more tonight. But God, knowing that Sarah laughed, asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Now, she denies laughing, but God then speaks directly to her and says, no, you did laugh. Now, I don't want to take too much time on this, and I probably won't, but let me just say this to you. Be sensitive when the Holy Spirit points out your sin. Be sensitive when the Holy Spirit points out who you really are. We all deny our humanness in some ways or others. We try to brush it off. But when the Holy Spirit looks at you and says, no, that's not what I have for you, just say, yeah, you're right. Yeah, you're right. But in the midst of God's first question about Sarah's laughing and his correcting her, God asks another question and makes another strong statement. That's where we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight. Go to Genesis 18 again. Look at verses 13 through 15. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Of course, Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. God makes the statement and the promise, the same one Abraham had already heard. Now Sarah hears it. They both have the same reaction. And God says, why did Sarah laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. And in the midst of him then saying to her, no, you did laugh, he makes another statement. He said, is anything too hard for the Lord? Folks, I'm just going to just read to you what I wrote here in my notes. We need to know the answer to this question to help us in faith when we know what God has said. I'm going to read it to you again. We need to know the answer to this question to help us in faith when we know what God has said. You say, wait a minute, Jim. We know that nothing's too hard for the Lord. I don't think we do. I don't think I do. We could get the answer right on a written test. If I were to pass you all out a piece of paper and say, I got one question for you tonight. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Yes or no? You would probably all write no and get it right. When push comes to shove, how many of us respond the same way Abraham and Sarah did when they heard what God said he was going to do? They looked at it with human eyes. They knew what God said. They probably would get it right. If someone said, is anything too hard for the Lord? They would say, no, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Then why did you laugh? Why did you doubt? Why was your first reaction to think about it in human terms of you being 100, her being 90, Sarah being past the way of childbirth? How come even though you know the answer that nothing's too hard for the Lord, the first thing you said was, it won't work? Go ahead.
The thing that's always confused me is that, okay, he's 100, he's 90. Look how old his father was.
Oh, I understand.
You know, so they were of a generation where people lived.
But you got to keep in mind, if you notice, if we were to go back, which we did, they're dropping off fast. And at this point, by now, they're still not, it's obvious they're not producing. And other people of their age are. And the Bible is very clear in Romans chapter 4, it described Abraham as someone as good as dead. So if the scripture says at this point they were past, it even says it was past, she was past. So
he lived how many more years?
Right offhand, I can't tell you how many more years he lived, but at the same time, I can tell you this, he lived enough to see Isaac grow up and all. But what I'm saying, though, is yes, we would say, well, humanly, they should still have been able, but the Bible says they weren't. So if the Bible says she was past childbearing, she was past childbearing. So in some way, they knew it was too late in human terms. So what I want you to do, look closely. Go back to Genesis 18. Look at verses 11 through 13. Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and the way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So if the Bible said it was past childbearing for her, it was. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Jump over to chapter 17. Look at verses 17 and 18. Genesis 17, 17 and 18. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a woman who is 100 years old? So born to a man who is 100 years old, shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? So again, we got to keep in mind at this point, remember, it's been quite a few years since Ishmael was born already too. At this point, the Bible says they both realized they were past childbearing age. And their first thought was, well, that's not going to work. I got a son who's looking and hoping to buy a house. And he's been saving up, and I'm proud of him. He's saved up a lot of money. But even so, with the market, he's not going to be able to find a house that he can afford. He's already talked to the mortgage companies and all that. But I have to keep reminding him, don't look at it with man's eyes. Because I was actually on the golf course today and had chance to the gospel. If you think of a guy named Paul, the Lord brings him to your mind, pray for Paul. He's close. Had a chance to share the gospel with him, and he's close. And he actually wants to play some more before he heads back to New England where he's from. But while we were talking, he asked about where we lived. And I told him. And he asked about how much our house cost when we moved here. And I had to look him in the eye and say, if I told you how we ended up, where we ended up, and what we paid, you wouldn't believe it. And I don't know how many of you even know this, but when I came as pastor of this church, First Baptist Indian Atlantic, back in May of 2000, we had never owned a house. We had lived in parsonages and government-assisted housing, and we had no equity. We had no money to put down. The church in Chicago, when we left there to come here, gave us a love gift of $5,000 to put down on a house because they knew we had no equity from living in the parsonage. The church here gave us an interest-free $10,000 loan to be paid off whenever we left here. And so we had $15,000. That's all we had to put down on a house, which, as you know now, is nothing. And the church wanted us to live on the beach side and not live on the mainland. And we looked at them and said, there's no way. We can't afford to buy a house on the beach side. But you know what? Let me just tell you. We ended up, and we've been in this house now for 25 years, with a 4-bedroom, 3-bathroom house with an in-ground pool, 4 blocks from the Atlantic Ocean, 3 blocks from the Indian River. And we bought that house for $119,000. House is worth way more than that now. But even at that time, at that market, that was a miracle of miracles. We don't have time to tell you the whole story because the story's even crazier than that. But let me just say this to you. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, we know the answer, but we don't. Because I wish I could tell you that when First Baptist Indian Atlantic said, we want our pastor to live on the beach side, I wish I could tell you, oh God, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Our first reaction was, guys, that ain't going to happen. There's just no way that's going to happen. And we look back now and we say, oh, we of little faith. Go to Job chapter 42. Job 42, look at verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I'll question you and you make it known to me. Those are things he had said. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Remember how Job was looking at everything with his eyes? And God showed up, and he was reminded, nothing's too hard for the Lord. Go to Jeremiah 32. Go to Jeremiah 32, verses 16 and 17, and then verse 26 and 27. Jeremiah 32, 16 and 17, and then 26 and 27. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jump to verse 26. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Go to Luke chapter 1. Look at verses 30 through 38. The angel said to her, says to Mary, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel said to her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Go to Matthew 19. Matthew 19, verses 23 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, Truly, truly, I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Why does God have to keep repeating over and over and over that nothing's too hard for him? Because we're a hard-headed bunch. What'd you say, Thomas? Because the flesh exists. Like I said, we need to get this in our hearts rooted. We know the right answer if you had a written test. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. But if we're honest, I don't know. I would love to know. We don't have time to go down there, but I can guarantee you every single person in this room and those of you that are watching right now, the Spirit of the Lord has brought things going on in your life right now to your mind, and he's using this to remind you that nothing is too hard for him, but you have to move beyond looking at it with human eyes and believe if God has said it, he will do it. That's the big key. Faith is not, I believe it so much, God has to do it. Faith is, if God said it, he will do it. Has he promised to provide? Has he promised to meet your needs? Has he promised to withhold no good thing? Has he promised to carry you into eternity and hold you secure? Yes. Then hold on to what he has said. And the thing that will help us is to know what he's already said and let those truths speak to our hearts. But we need reminders. When what God has said sounds crazy or impossible, we must remember who said it. How did he make the world? He just spoke it. Stop trying to make God in your own image. He's not like you. He's other. I want to chase this, but I'm not gonna, but I'm just gonna say this. One of the big things that I have been passionately trying to get across to churches that I've pastored and around the country especially, is that we need to stop looking at the latest problem in our church with man's eyes. whenever there's a financial downturn or whenever there's a need financially in the church, whatever it may be, our first reaction is to take another offering, do a fundraiser. Our first reaction is to think of it in human ways. How can we meet this need? Or how can we help God meet this need? Instead of saying, Lord, we got a situation here. What would you have us do? And I can promise you one of the reasons why we don't ask, there's lots, but one of them is some of us are afraid because we don't really know how to hear from God. Secondly, when we have heard from God, what he says sounds stupid or crazy, and we don't dare do it. For years, I remember when I was pastor of this church, I remember studying the scriptures, and I came to a point and I said, Lord, I am tired of telling everybody about your power and your miracle power, but my examples are the Red Sea and the walls of Jericho. Hebrews 13 verse 8 says, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you've never changed, how come my examples of your power are stuff you did in the Old Testament? How come I don't have any stories now? Of course, I've already shared with you a couple of stories now because God began to show me. He said, Jim, you want to know why the church today doesn't see my miracles? It's because they really don't believe me. He then took me back to the Red Sea. He said, if you put yourself in that situation when the nation of Israel was trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army bearing down on them, the church today would have waved the white flag and said, let's make peace. Instead of saying, Lord, what would you have us do? And God says, I want you to hold the rod, Moses, over the water and walk through it on dry ground. The Bible says there were walls of water on each side. Can you imagine how scary that must have been? Because our human sense says, okay, I don't know how he did that, but how long is it going to last? And then he took me to the walls of Jericho. He said, you know, I took my instructions with them to walk around the city six times, eat once each day, and on the seventh day, seven times. But my instructions also were that they weren't to say anything. By the way, do you know that while they were walking around the city, the people from the walls of Jericho were mocking from the walls? And he said, another reason why Christians today in the church today don't see my miracle power is because when they do step out in faith, they're going to be made fun of even by family and other Christian brothers and sisters. And they're more concerned with looking less stupid with the people around them than trusting me. I remember when we left the pastorate to go into this ministry 20 plus years ago, not knowing how I was going to pay a bill, giving up my salary, not having any places lined up to speak, no money being promised because nobody knew I was going to resign. And I even had family members who were saying, Jim, should you really do this? You've got kids. So folks, I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer it. Answer it in your heart. Is anything too hard for the Lord? But we have to get that to a point that our first thought is not looking at it when the next situation arises with human eyes. He's not like us. There's something else here, though, that we need to see in this story. We have been taught, and I'm going to get deep here, so I want you to stick with me. We have been taught, and correctly so, that God responds to our faith. And this is true in many cases. And I'm going to give you examples of that in the scripture. But before I give you these examples in the scripture, at this point, when Abraham laughs and Sarah laughs, do they believe that he's going to do it? No. Their first reaction is, that's not going to work. It's not going to happen. They laugh. Now, the Bible does tell us, and we'll get there, that they got there, but their first reaction was not faith. Yet God already makes a promise, this time next year, you will have a son. We'll get to that in just a little bit, but go to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me just show you some scriptures that deal with the fact that we must believe in order to see his miracles. Hebrews 11, look at verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Go to Matthew 9. verses 27 through 31. Matthew 9, 27 through 31. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See, no one knows about it," but they went away and spread his fame throughout the district. Go to Matthew 17. Look at verses 14 through 21. In Matthew 17, 14 through 21, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you." Go to Luke 7. Look at verses 1 through 10. After he had finished all these his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He's worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but to say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Let's go to one more, Matthew 13. Look at verses 53 through 58. In Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother Mary? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many mighty works there. Why? Because of their unbelief. Now, we've been taught that if you don't have faith, it won't happen. Now, you got to stick with me here because we're going to go deep. But it's obvious in this situation, God makes a promise and Abraham and Sarah don't believe him at that time. Now, in order to answer this question, how is God's miracle power going to be experienced when the Bible says we need to have faith to experience it? Yet at the same time, if we're going to be fully faithful to Scripture, there are some promises of God that are going to happen, not whether we believe it or not. If God decrees something, whether you believe it or not, it's going to happen. For example, the Bible said that Jesus is coming back to this earth. By the way, does the world believe it? Are they going to miss out on it? No, they're going to see it. There are even those in the church that don't think Jesus is actually coming and setting up his kingdom on the earth. Well, guess what? They're going to see it happen. The Bible says every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And the Bible actually goes on. Go to Philippians 2. I want you to see what it says. Go to Philippians 2. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There are some things that the Bible says are going to happen, whether you believe it or not. But like I just touched on, in this situation, God's decreeing something was not, I'm going to do it whether you believe it or not situation. With Abraham and Sarah, according to the scriptures, this is not a I'm going to do it whether you believe it or not situation. In this situation, God, knowing their faith would grow, decreed something, even though they struggled with believing it at first. All right? You understand what I'm saying? God was able to make the decree because he knew that they would get there when it comes to faith. Does that make sense? Even though they didn't believe it when he first said it, he knew that they would get there and was able to make the decree that it was going to happen. Go to Mark chapter 9. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Mark chapter 9, look at verses 14 through 24, and then we'll jump over to Romans 4. Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 24. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him immediately, it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I told you, and I've said it before, I think it's one of the best prayers in the whole Bible. He believed enough that he went to Jesus' disciples and sought help. And even though his disciples weren't able to cast it out, he didn't leave. And he comes to Jesus and he says, here's my problem. And Jesus says, and of course, as he's saying, speaking to Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus says, if you can't, all things are possible for him who believes. And the man said, here's my problem. I believe, but I don't have the faith that I probably need. I need you to help me. Abraham and Sarah didn't fully believe when they first heard it. But Romans 4 tells us, go to Romans 4, verses 17 through 21, that they grew in their faith. Romans chapter 4, verses 17 through 21. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Whenever I first read this passage and really began to dive into it years ago, I remember thinking, they didn't believe that strongly. Not at first. But God knew that their faith would be real. That's why Jesus looked at Peter and he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. And I prayed for you that when you fail this test, you don't quit. Oh, Lord, you don't know very well. I'm willing to go to prison and death. Actually, I know you're actually going to fail this test quite well. And before the rooster even crows tonight, you're going to deny you know me three times. But I love how, as you've had me point out to you before, he says, I tell you, Peter. Did Peter weaken in his faith? Yes, for a period. He believed, but then when push came to shove to deny him or not deny him, he denied him. But what God had begun, he'd finish. And he had already moved from Simon to Peter. And he looked at him and he said, I know the finished product and I can make this statement. I'm going to use you to strengthen the brothers. So yes, our faith will determine whether or not we get to experience the blessings of what God has said or not. Don't miss that. There are some things God said he's going to do, whether you believe it or not, he's going to do it. But for the whole, the reason the scripture talks about anything is possible for him who believes, and according to your faith will it be done to you, most of what God has promised is ours if we believe it and act as if we believe it. All the promises we talked about tonight with generosity. The only way you're going to experience those blessings and those promises of the cup running over and you being blessed and wealth and riches in your house and given more and more to keep being able to share more and more will be only yours if you believe it enough to act on it. Is it a true promise for everyone? Yes, but only those who believe it get to experience the blessings of it. Those of us who know that Jesus is coming back and setting up his kingdom, those of us who believe it will experience the blessing of it. I guess the best way I can illustrate this to you is by taking you to a story that some of you might know and some of you might not. Go to 2 Kings chapter 7. I put in my notes, God's going to do what he wants to do and what he says he will do. Your faith will determine whether you get the benefits or not. 2 Kings 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 20. Now, before I read to you verses 1 through 20, let me set the stage. In the previous verses, at the end of chapter 6, Ben-Hadad has come. He's the king of Syria, and he has besieged Samaria. They have surrounded it to the point they're not letting anybody go in and anybody come out, and they're starving them out. You want to know how much they're starving them out? The king's walking around on the walls of the city, and a lady calls out to him and says, King, you got to help me. He said, right now, we don't even have God's help. How can I help you? She said, well, let me tell you what my problem is. We're so hungry, me and this other lady agreed that we would eat one of our children today, and the next day we'd eat the other one. So we ate mine yesterday. And she hid hers today and won't bring him out. The king is so devastated by this, he tears his clothes, just cries out, God. Go to chapter 7 of 2 Kings. Look at verse 1. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, does that sound familiar? About this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. That's nothing. And two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? But he said, Elisha tells him, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you're not going to eat of it. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let's enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we'll die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall but die. We're dead anyway, so. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of Egypt, to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was. And they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank. And they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know we're hungry. Therefore, they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.' And one of his servants said, 'Let some of the men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see.' So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, 'Go and see.' And so they went after them as far as the Jordan. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate, so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria,' the captain had answered the man of God, 'If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be?' And he had said, 'You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it.' And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died." This sums it all up, folks. There are some things that are going to happen, whether you believe it or not, because God said it. And everything God has said is going to happen, whether you believe it or not. But at the same time, the question is, will you get to experience the benefits of it? Because you believe. Is anything too hard for God? No. Can God take and make things exist out of things that do not exist? You're standing in one. You're standing on one. You know what I'm saying? Out of nothing, he made the universe. This same God is able to do everything that he has promised. By the way, he loves being creative. That's why if you were faithful to the scriptures, you'd be hard-pressed to find him ever doing the same thing the same way twice. You've heard me teach on this before, but his instructions for crossing the Red Sea were totally different from his instructions crossing the Jordan. The instructions for Jericho were totally different. He never had him walk around another city. One time he says, "Strike the rock." The next time he says, "Speak to the rock." Folks, I could go on and on. He never healed a blind person the same way twice. Why? Because he wants us following him. We look for the formula. We look for the system. We look for how God did it at that church over there. If we would just do that, we put our faith in the methods instead of the one who determines the methods. I don't know what it is you're going through, but I promise you, you're having your faith tested in some way or another. It could be health. It could be financial. It could be relational. Who knows? It could be all of them combined. You need to know what God has said. What has he promised in light of your situation? And believe it. You might even have struggled with believing it. Like I told you, when First Baptist in the Atlantic said, "We want you to live on the beach side," we did not say, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No, we didn't say that. We said, "There ain't no way." But God did it. And he's been doing it over and over and over. And that's why I want to challenge you. Get this truth in your heart. God over and over and over says to people in the scriptures, is anything too hard for me? Why do we need to be reminded? Because we forget. Do we know it? Yes. Do we really know it? No. But one of the greatest prayers in the Bible is, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I want to be like Abraham and Sarah, that even though I'm questioning, I don't leave. I grow. Even though I don't see how it's going to work, I believe you, and my faith will grow. You can't, you know, the Bible says in Philippians chapter 4, be anxious about nothing. And we read that like we should never be anxious. Well, you've written it wrong. Because the Bible then, right after it's saying, be anxious about nothing, says, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests to God. If I'm not anxious, I got no requests. What he's saying is, when you get anxious, don't stay there. When that anxiety comes, when that time of questioning comes, the difference between Mary saying, how will this be, and the man at the gate saying, how will this be, was their heart. Mary's was, I don't understand, but I believe. I need some help understanding, but I believe. The man at the gate mocked God. He said, even if God opened the windows of heaven, God knew his heart. And that's why through the prophet, God said to him, you're now going to see it, but you won't get to experience it. There's a whole world of people, folks, that have heard. Everyone's heard. The whole world is without excuse. He's revealed himself to them. Although they knew God, they did not acknowledge him as God. And there's a whole world of people that has heard. But because they didn't mix what he has said with faith, it's still going to happen. But only for those who believe. According to your faith and according to mine, may it be so. And may our faith grow. I love you. We'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.